We're in John chapter 21 this morning, the last chapter in the book of John, the last message in the book of John. Okay, Ken Hughes, a number of years ago, wrote a very significant book called Liberating Ministry for the Success Syndrome. And he opens his book with this story of a young pastor who had gotten very discouraged in the ministry. He borrowed a pickup truck. Drove the pickup truck across the churchyard, backed it up to an exterior door to his study, went into the study, took all of his files, all of his papers, all of his books, and threw them in the back of the pickup truck. And then he took all that to the dump, and he dumped it. And Hughes said this, it was his way of putting behind him the overwhelming sense of failure and loss that he had experienced in the ministry. This young, gifted pastor was determined never to return to ministry. Indeed, he never did. As we look at the passage of Scripture today, this chapter 21, we're looking at a man who would understand that very well. He would identify very clearly with individuals who had failed miserably and were ready to quit ministry, ready to walk away. And, of course, his name is Peter, which is much of this chapter is devoted to. This is the longest of all the appearances recorded in Scripture after the resurrection. It is one of the most significant, for sure. It's the seventh appearance of Jesus out of 12 that are recorded in the New Testament. It is the third when the apostles are gathered as one, as you see down in verse 14. This is not the Great Commission. The Great Commission is found in Matthew chapter 28 and in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. But it's kind of a setup for the Great Commission. It is preparatorial for the Great Commission as the Lord sends out his followers to serve him. Even though Jesus was defeated has defeated death now, as we know, we also know that the disciples were excited about the resurrection. They were excited about the appearances of Christ. These things are encouraging him. But when we come to chapter 21, we find a very pessimistic error that is spreading at this time. The people here, the disciples, are not optimistic. As a matter of fact, if I read this properly, they're going back to their old occupation. I take the view that they're not simply going fishing. They're going back to the way they used to live. It seems like although they know Jesus has conquered death, they don't know what part they're going to play in that conquering of death and how that would play out going forward. They had served Christ for over 3 years and had gone out and had failed. And if they had failed Jesus Christ when he was right in their midst and he's just told them recently he's going back to the Father, what was going to happen after Jesus left? They would be even more failures than they are now. And so this appearance in chapter 21 is extremely important for their mission, their purpose in serving the Lord, and also in ours. And so of these 12 appearances, each one was had a purpose. The one we looked at last time with Thomas, for example, dispelled the doubt in Thomas's heart and also clarified the deity of Jesus Christ. The appearance of chapter 21 has two other purposes that we'll look at today. First of all, to illustrate to the disciples their need for power, and that power would come only through Jesus Christ. Verse 1, after these things, Jesus manifested himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and he manifested himself in this way. Simon Peter and Thomas called Didymus and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee and the sons of Zebedee and two others of the disciples were together. And Simon Peter said to them, I am going fishing. And they said to him, we will also come with you. And they went out and got into a boat, and that night they caught nothing. As the man here, several of the disciples go back to fishing. You know, I think fishing is a glorious sport. I enjoy fishing. There's nothing much more fun to me than going out and drowning a bucket of worms. And so I have done a lot of that worm drowning in my lifetime. Caught a few fish in the process, but I enjoy doing that. But these men were not going back to enjoy fishing. These men were going back to a former occupation. This is what they had done when Jesus had first seen them. You remember that in Luke chapter 5, Jesus called them to follow him and while they were fishing. They had been in a boat out on the sea. They had caught nothing all night. And at the end of that day, Jesus comes and works a miracle and says, you'll catch these fish if you do this. And they caught so many, their nets began to break, and their boat could hardly handle it. And now they're back to the same thing. These are no mistakes. There's no question why these things are happening. These are reminders of the past. Jesus had called them while fishing, and now he recommissions them and calls them again while they're out there and fishing. So they're going back, I think, to a former occupation. I think they're tired. I think they're worn out. I think they're defeated. I think they feel they're ruined. I think they do not think they have any more that they can give to the cause of Christ. And yet Jesus has a different agenda for them. And that's all going to be played out here in this chapter in front of us. In verse 4, we pick it up where it says, "But when the day was now breaking, Jesus stood on the beach, yet the disciples did not know it was Jesus. So Jesus said to them, 'Children, you do not have any fish, do you?' And they answered him, 'No.' And he said to them, 'Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you'll find a catch.' So they cast, and they were not able to haul in it because of the great number of fish." So once again, like in chapter 5 of Luke, they are catching nothing. Jesus tells them to fish on the other side, and they catch fish. They're about 100 yards from the shore. They're not too far out, so they could hear Jesus. And that's mentioned down a little later on in the passage. They catch a great cast of fish. In verse 7, it says, "Therefore the disciple whom Jesus loved," that's John, "said to Peter, 'It is the Lord.' So when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put his outer garment on, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea." What an interesting person Peter is, isn't he? He's out there fishing. John recognizes it's Jesus first, and then Peter catches on later. Peter puts on his outer garment, jumps into the sea, and swims for 100 yards. The other fisherman said, "We'll just turn the boat around, you know, and oar ourselves back in." Probably got there about the same time. But this is the kind of thing Peter does. He just jumps in, and he wants to get to Jesus as quickly as he possibly can once he had recognized who it was. Now, they have been here before, right? These men, they have seen that all before, and now they recognize Jesus. Verse 8. "And the other disciples came in a little boat, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards away, dragging the net full of fish." And so now they're coming in. Now, here's where it gets interesting. In verse 9, "So when they got out on the land, they saw a charcoal fire already laid and fish placed on it and bread." This is where it gets very interesting and points straight at Peter. Remember the last time we saw a charcoal fire? It was at the betrayal of Jesus, actually at the trial of Jesus. Peter was in the outer court. He was warming his hand by a charcoal fire. And there is where he made his final denials of Jesus, and the rooster crowed. And now he comes in from the sea. He's sopping wet. Get the picture. He just swam in his clothes for 100 yards. He's sopping wet. He comes on the shore. What does he see right off the bat? He sees a charcoal fire. You don't think that reminded him of a few days earlier? When he had denied his Lord, betrayed his Lord, said he wasn't a follower of Christ, at a charcoal fire. And here is Jesus at a charcoal fire. And Peter comes and he looks at that. The other disciples do as well. And they know this is no accident. The Lord is catching his attention. In verses 10 and 11, we get sidetracked sometimes right here. It's interesting. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish with which you have now caught." And Simon Peter went up and drew the net to the land full of large fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. It's very easy to totally miss the point by looking at these 153 fish. And many, many commentators over the centuries have done that. They've got to figure out some way to understand why 153. All sorts of allegorical interpretations and ridiculous speculations have been made about the 153 fish and missing the whole point of what this passage is about. For example, some have said, well, this was the fish were not counted. They didn't count the fish till they reached the shore, in order to teach us that the exact number of the elect remain unknown until they reach the shore of heaven. Do you think that's what they meant? Jerome, the church father, said there's 153 varieties of fish and there's 153 kinds of people. So people from all tribes or schools of fishes are going to be saved, I guess. Someone else early on said that in 153 A.D., a wonderful, marvelous thing will happen in church history. As far as I know, it didn't. Another church father got a little more creative. He said 100 represents the fullness of the Gentiles, 50 represents the remnant of Israel, and 3 the Trinity. There's a wonderful preaching sermon. The great Augustine or Augustine said, 10 is the number of the law, 7 is the number of grace, 7 plus 10 equals 17, and 153 is the total of the sum of all the numbers from 1 to 17, representing those who either come to Christ by law or by grace. Well, how about that? I don't know if John Henry's here today or not, but if he's watching by live stream, I'm sure he just added up all those numbers between 1 and 17 and came up with the correct conclusion. Can you imagine how long it took for somebody to figure that out? Utter nonsense. How you can misrepresent the scriptures if you choose to do so. What's the point? What's the real point of the passage? I think it's very clear. These men needed to learn that they could do nothing without Jesus. Jesus had told them that in the upper room, John chapter 15, verse 5, without me, you can do nothing. You're a professional fisherman, and you go out and you fish all night and you catch nothing. That sounds like me, by the way. You go out and you catch nothing. And I show up and I tell you what to do, and you immediately catch so many you don't know what to do with them all. You have gone out to fish for men. I called you years ago to go out to be fishers of men. And you've had limited success, but mostly failure. Once in a while, there's been some pockets of people that have come and followed. And at the end of the day, when Christ was crucified, very few were on board. You were failures as fishermen, or so you seem, and fishing of men. But with me, you can do all things. Without me, you can do nothing. This is the message I think Jesus is telling them. They need the power of Jesus. What did they lack? They lacked the power of Jesus. What did Jesus promise them in Acts chapter 1, verse 8? The power of the Holy Spirit that he would send. They didn't become better men. They didn't become more gifted. They became more powerful because the Holy Spirit was in them that Jesus sent. They needed the power of Jesus, and this is the message that Jesus has for them. We follow on down in verse 12. He says, Jesus said, come and have breakfast. And none of the disciples ventured to question him, who are you, knowing that it was the Lord. And Jesus came and took bread and gave it to them, and the fish likewise. This is now the third time that Jesus manifested to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. At this point now, we're turning to Peter. And we look at the second great reason why Jesus shows up, and that is to commission them to service, and especially Peter. To prepare him and commission him to go forth and do that which God has called him to do. There's three parts we want to look at here. First of all, the call to service. Well-known section, verse 15. So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said to him, tend my lambs. And he said to him again a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said, shepherd my sheep. And he said to him a third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And Peter was grieved because he had said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. And Jesus said to him, tend my sheep. The chief reason for this narration of this particular episode is to let Peter know that Jesus still loved him. And let Peter know that Jesus still wanted to use him. You see, Peter felt totally whipped. Peter felt ruined. Peter had denied his Lord. He wasn't worthy of serving Christ any longer. He was going back to fishing. There's nothing wrong with being a professional fisherman, but the Lord had called him to fish for people. And Peter had now walked away from that, not because he didn't love the Lord, as we see in this account, but because he doesn't think he's worthy of doing such a thing, and that the Lord probably doesn't want him either, and the Lord has cast him out. I think this episode is all about the Lord demonstrating how much he loves Peter and how he is ready to put him back into ministry and back into serving him. Now, let me ask you something. Have you ever failed so awfully? Have you ever sinned so deeply that you really believe that you're done for? That there's no hope for you going forward? Yeah, you'll still go to church. Yes, you're still a Christian. You're going to go to heaven when you die, but you have messed up too badly. And the Lord really can't use somebody like you. You're too messed up. You ever felt that way? I would say the majority of you have. We're all sinners. We all fail in many ways, and some more than others, for sure. But I think if we look at our lives, if we've been living for any length of time, we will find episodes of times where we just can't believe what we did. Why did we do that? If we claim to be lovers of Christ and followers of Him, how could we ever do something like that? And yet we did. And maybe because of that, we walked away from the Lord for a period of time and said, I just can't do it. I can't even go to church. I'm too ashamed to go to church. The Lord doesn't want to use me. He'll have to use somebody else. I'm done for. Ever felt like that? I bet a lot of people have. Peter felt that way. And he had good reason to feel that way. So you're in good company. I often think of a story in connection with that kind of discussion that I've used many times before, probably. But it's of a man named Roy Rigos, who played football in the Rose Bowl in 1929. Some of you may not know his name. California and Georgia Tech were playing, but you remember probably something about the account. He is the infamous football player that picked up a fumble and ran 65 yards the wrong direction. His teammate tackled him just before he went in the end zone, and then ultimately Georgia Tech did score, and that was in the first half. In the second half, during halftime, they went to the locker room, and usually there's a pep talk by the coach, and today it's pretty silent. The people in the room, the California team, was devastated. The stupid thing that Roy had done did ultimately cost them the game. And they're sad and they're broken, and Roy's over in a corner with a towel on his head crying. Big, strong, strapping man with tears rolling down his cheeks. At the end of the halftime, the coach said the same players that started the game will now start this half. And everybody got up and went on the field but Roy. And Roy stayed seated with the towel over his head. And the coach went to Roy and said, "Roy, did you hear what I said? The same players that started last time will start this time. Go on the field." And Roy looked up at the coach and said, "Coach, I can't. I have ruined the university. I've ruined the football team. I've ruined you. I've ruined myself. I can't for the life of me ever go back on that field." And the coach put his hand on Roy's head and he said this, "Roy, go back into the game. It's only halftime. It's only half over." I've often thought about that story. He went back, according to the legend, and played like no man ever played before. Peter kind of did that. Peter defeated. Peter messed up. Peter denied his Lord. But when he went back into the game, he played hard and he played well. And the Lord got his attention. Folks, I just want to say this before we move on. If you have failed the Lord so deeply that you feel you're ruined, if you're His child, I want to tell you something. The Lord still loves you, and the Lord will still use you. The game's not over until He takes you to be with Himself. Don't give up. Press on. Confess that sin. Move forward for the Lord, and He will use you. That's the main lesson I believe that He's giving Peter right here, and by extension, you and I. And I hope you grasp it today, because there's people in this room, I'm sure. I don't know names necessarily, but I am sure there's people in this room right now with their heads hanging low because they believe they have messed up too badly to ever be used of Christ. But Christ is the forgiver of sins. He is the transformer of lives. Don't give up. Turn to Him, as Peter will do. Well, let me press on. Jesus says to Peter, "Do you love me more than these?" The question never was, did Jesus love Peter? The question is, does Peter love Jesus? He says, "Do you love me more than these?" These what? There have been three options on that. Do you love me more than these men around you, these friends of yours? You love them more than me? I really don't think that's what he's asking Peter. A second option is a little better. Do you love me more than these fishing boats and these nets and this occupation of yours? Do you love me more than these? That's a possibility, although I don't think it's the best in the context. I think what Jesus is saying is this. Do you love me more than these other men do? Remember what Peter had said in chapter 13? Jesus, I will never betray you. The others may run. The others may turn their back on you, but I will die with you. That's how much I love you, Jesus. And he failed. And he's reminding Peter that the problem that Peter had was this. Peter thought too much of Peter. Peter had too high of an image of himself. Peter had too much pride, and as a result, he failed. And now that he has failed, he's too ashamed to do anything for the Lord again because he believes he's ruined, that he's useless. The Lord will show him otherwise. When Peter was full of himself, he wasn't usable to the Lord. When Peter recognized his own inabilities, his own weakness, and that the power resided in Christ, he became usable to the Lord. One of the greatest missionaries of modern times is Hudson Taylor, who was a missionary to China many years ago and did so much for opening the gospel there. Yet Hudson Taylor was not an impressive man. He was not a big man. He had this squeaky little voice. He wasn't impressive whatsoever. And someone said, "What in the world? Why in the world, Hudson Taylor, are you such a successful missionary when so many others are not?" And his answer was this: "God chose me because I was weak enough." God does not do his great works by large committees. He trains someone to be quiet enough and little enough, and then he uses them. He got Peter right where he wants him. He's quiet enough now, and he's little enough, and doesn't have any great ambition for himself. He's ready for the Lord to use him, and the Lord is ready to put him into work here. As we press on looking at this account that's pretty well known, there's a lot of interpretations, a lot of applications drawn from these three verses. And that's largely because there's a variety of Greek words being used for the different major terms here in this passage that we see in the English. For example, there's different Greek words for the word love, two different words used, different words for sheep, different words for know, different words for tend. And so commentators and pastors have a field day on trying to figure out what all this means. Sometimes you've probably heard some pretty good sermons on that. The one that get most of our attention is the word love. Probably in most of your Bibles, you have a footnote that shows there's two different words being used here in the interplay. Twice Jesus says to Peter, do you agape me? And that is surely the highest word for love in the scriptures. It's a love that self-sacrifice, self-giving. It's a word that is used of how God loves us. And so it is a high and holy word. Twice Peter responds by I phileo you. That means I am fond of you. It's a word for Philadelphia, a brotherly love. It's a fondness. It's a brotherly love. Although the word itself can be used more than one way. And then the last time Jesus comes down to Peter's words and uses phileo, and Peter follows up with the same word. So what we have here, many say, is look, twice Jesus said, do you really, really, really love me? And Peter, in all of his discouragement, said, I do, but I can't honestly say I love you that much. And he says that twice. And the third time, Jesus gave in and said, well, maybe you can't say you agape me, but you are certainly fond of me. That's an interpretation that's often found. Folks, if you have that interpretation yourself, that's fine. I have gone back and forth in my own life. Whether or not that's a good interpretation of this passage. I do not believe it's what is being said here, though, and for a number of reasons. First of all, Jesus was not speaking Greek. He was speaking Aramaic. And Aramaic doesn't have the nuances for the word love in their language like this. It's kind of like we have in English. We use one word for love, and kind of like that in the Aramaic. So it's questionable. Also, John often used different words in different ways for stylistic purposes. And he may have done that here. Agape and phileo throughout Scripture can often mean the same thing, too, along with that. They're not always that distinguished. And so it's hard to build an argument and a view on that. And then finally, the commentators can't agree. You can read all sorts of commentaries and have different views on this, that, or the other and what this means. So I like to go to the big picture. If you want to believe that this was what Jesus was doing, the agape, phileo interplay, if you want to believe that, I don't think there's any harm with that, and you might be right. But the big picture is different. What is the big thrust? What is the main thrust? I think it's very, very clear. At a charcoal fire, a few days earlier, Peter had denied his Lord three times. At a charcoal fire on the beach, Peter will affirm his love for Jesus three times. There's no accident there. There's a charcoal fire, there's three denials and three affirmations. Peter's getting the point. This ruined and discouraged man knows that Jesus loves him, and he knows that Jesus knows he loves him, and Jesus is making a very powerful point at this time. Peter now is humble. He's been humbled. He's learned what the mama whell told the baby whell. When you get to the top and start to blow, that's when you get harpooned. Yeah. Humility, someone has said, is not denying the power you have, but admitting the power comes through you and not from you. Peter had to learn that. You have to learn that. I have to learn that. Our church has to learn that. We have no power. The power resides in Christ. Anything we accomplish, any power we might have, comes through us, not from us. And that's a lesson Peter had to learn, and he had to learn it the hard way. And now he is getting the point that Jesus is giving him. He's now ready for service. And the Lord tells him, I want you to go and take care of my sheep. Once again, there's three different times Jesus says this, and he uses some different words. The words translated in the New American Standard, tend, could also be translated feed. And so he wants Peter to nourish and feed the flock. The word shepherd is a little broader, and I like that word. It includes feeding, but also protection and leading the sheep. Peter, I want you to go forth and feed my sheep and protect my sheep and guide my sheep in the way of righteousness and way of following me. I want you to set that example. I want you to be that person that does that. That's your task. And Peter in his mind might have been saying, at least up to this point, hey, all I want to do is go fish. I'm done with this stuff. It's too tough. This is too hard. But now Jesus is catching his heart, and I think we're seeing a tipping point very quickly in Peter's life. He wants now to follow Christ. He wants now to be what God wants him to be, and he wants to be a useful servant. He has failed, but Jesus has placed him back in a place of ministry. Now here's the second thing. Here's the extent of the service, verses 18 and 19. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to girt yourself and walk wherever you wished, but when you grow old, and you will stretch out your hands, and someone else will gird you, and will bring you to where you do not wish to go. Now this he said, signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, "Follow me." In these two short verses, we get three tenses of Peter's life. In the past, he did what he wanted to do. Peter was a self-made man. Peter did what Peter wanted to do. All right? And that's what got him in trouble. In the future, however, Jesus makes it very clear, the day will come when you will be crucified. That's what it means in that language, the outstretched arms. He is going to die one of the most painful, torturous deaths ever invented by human people. Ever. Horrible. You're going to die at a crucifixion. And tradition tells us, reliable tradition, he died of crucifixion upside down, because he did not want to be crucified as Jesus was, because he didn't feel worthy to do that. Have you ever wished you knew the future so that you could make a good decision? If only I knew what the future was before I marry this person, before I take that job, before I go to that state. Not too many are thinking about Illinois, by the way. Before I do this, if I only knew the future, then I knew what decision I could make. But you know, the Lord rarely lets us know the future, right? We don't know those things, and for good reason. But Peter was an exception. Peter was an exception. Peter knows he is going to die for the cause of Christ through crucifixion. Jesus tells him that. Now, I've got to tell you, that's not much of a pep talk. You know, that's not the way to sell anything, Jesus, right? Listen, you come and follow me, and all I'm going to tell you is you're going to die for me through crucifixion. Now, that ought to win anybody's heart, right? You wouldn't think so. You know, what I would have done in my very stupid wisdom, I would have said, Peter, you come follow me and you'll write some of the New Testament that will stand forever. He wrote two epistles, and many believe he was the actual author behind the book of Mark. Although Mark wrote it, it was probably Peter kind of dictating it. You'll write scripture. You'll go out and plant churches all over the known world. You'll be so revered by people that one branch of Christianity will make you their pope. Now, that wasn't true, but this shows how much he's been honored over the ages. And Peter, you will get the privilege of preaching the greatest sermon ever preached in the history of the church in Acts chapter 2 at the day of Pentecost. You follow me, Peter. Hey, you follow us. And you know what's going to happen? You're going to get to do all those things. Wow. Will you be glorified and lifted up? That'd have won the day, wouldn't it? I could get almost any of you to follow me doing that. But Jesus says you will die a crucifixion for me. Okay, Peter, what are you going to do with that? Well, after he said that, here's what Jesus said. In the verse at 19, follow me. Follow me. See, I don't know. We don't know what's going to happen in our future. We guess, we look at it, we make projections. We can't know. I don't know. I don't know how the Lord's going to use our church or myself or you. We don't know those things. What we do know, one thing very clearly, Jesus says, you follow me. That's in the present. The past is gone, and Peter, you've been forgiven. The future is certain. You are going to die for the cause. But right now, you follow me. And that is a message, folks, for every one of us, isn't it? I don't know your past necessarily. I don't know your future at all. But I do know God's command to you. I do know that. And I don't know, this is not an option. This is not a suggestion. It is a command from the Lord himself. You follow me. That's our task. You follow me. Thirdly, there's a focus of the service. Verses 20 to 23. No sooner had Peter been told these things and told to follow Christ than he gets distracted. You ever get distracted? Are you like the little dog I used to take in the woods, and every time he saw a squirrel, he ran off 300 yards in the wrong direction? You know, I would walk a mile, he would run 16 miles. You know, how easy we are distracted, even in the Christian life. How often do we love Christ? Most of you show up today because you love Christ. You did. I mean, in all the world, who's showing up in a service like this to sing praises and to listen to messages and to fellowship with people? Who does that but Christians? We got a lot of nutcase things going on in our world right now, but who does this? Only the lovers of the Lord Jesus Christ. What a testimony that is, by the way, when God's people do that. But how easily we are distracted. That's one of the reasons we come together, folks, by the way. Throughout the week, it's so easy to forget what we are about. So busy with the kids and the work and the house and all these things that we forget what it's about. I would dare say, and I don't want to be picky on you, I don't want to start meddling like I did last week, but I would dare say that most of us didn't walk in the door this morning all revved up to worship God. I would say most of you walked in the door this morning trying to find your Bible. Where's my keys? How can I get the kids dressed and in their right minds? How can I get to the nursery in time? How can I, what is that gal doing over there with that hairdo? You know? Why is that one getting up in the middle of the service three times to go to the bathroom? Why don't you get all these distractions? Right? Am I wrong? I don't think so. Distraction's part of the game. Well, what does Jesus say here? What happens here? Well, look at verse 20. And Peter turned around. Okay, he's looking the wrong direction already. The invitation hasn't been given yet, and he's already looking the wrong direction. He saw the disciple whom Jesus loved, that's Peter, that's John again, following them, and the one who had leaned on him, back on his bosom at the supper, said, Lord, who is the one who betrays you? So Peter, seeing him, said, Jesus, Lord, what about this man? And Jesus said to him, if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. Therefore, this saying went out among the brethren that this disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but only, if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? So he looks around and he sees John and he says, well, what about him? Now, we don't know why he asked that question. Maybe he's jealous of John. Maybe he's concerned about John. Maybe he's just curious. But Jesus says, none of your business about John. Don't get so wrapped up in John. I told you to follow me. And he tells him again, follow me. John outlived all the other disciples by 20 or 30 years. And so a rumor started spreading that Jesus had said he'd live until the return. But that isn't what Jesus said right here, it tells us. And so that didn't happen. But Peter is terribly distracted by another man. And Jesus once again refocuses him. We get all wrapped up in other people. We're saying, well, why is the Lord gifted that person so much better than me? Why do they have opportunities I don't have? I'm as good as they are. Why do I have heartaches and troubles and problems that they don't have? And Jesus says, none of your business. You follow me. You follow me. You're unique. You're mine. You follow me. We all have a role that the Lord has for us. Winston Churchill was known as one of the great orators of all times to encourage people. In the middle of World War II, they were running out of coal that they desperately needed for the war effort. And he brought together the coal miners, and he had a speech for them. And he said, at the end of the war, there's going to be a great parade. And coming down that street will be, first of all, the sailors who kept our oceans open and won the war on the sea. Then there will be the soldiers who fought greatly in Europe and in Africa. And then we will have the pilots who kept our skies free in these great battles over London, over Britain. And last of all, he said, and here's what he said, would come a long line of sweat-stained, soot-streaked men in miner's cap. Someone will cry out from the crowd, and where were you during the critical days of our struggle? And from 10,000 throats will come the answer, we were deep in the earth with our faces to the coal. They had a job to do. And Churchill reminded them that not everybody flies a plane. Not everybody shoots a gun. Everybody had a purpose. Not everybody in Christ's body has the same purpose, but we all have a purpose. The Gospel of John is closed with these wonderful words in verse 24 and 25. This is the disciple who testified to these things and wrote these things. We know that his testimony is true. And there were also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books that would be written. What a picture here. We only have a few events of Jesus' life. Just fragments. In my library, some people walk in my library, in my study, and they say, wow, look at all these books. Second question, have you read all these books? You know, I don't know how many books, got 3,000, 4,000 books, I don't know. I've got a pastor friend that has 40,000 books. Seminary libraries have hundreds of thousands of books. Every one of those books, to one degree or the other, is wrapped around the life of Jesus Christ. And that's only the beginning. Only the beginning. We're just given fragments of the life of Christ. We're going to have all eternity, my friends, to learn more and more of the glory of Jesus Christ. I don't think we'll ever get over it. I don't think we'll ever come to a place where we say, I've had enough. And all that will lead us to worship of him forever and ever and ever. The angels in heaven, we find in the book of Revelation, can't stop worshiping him because they know him so much better. And so the Gospel of John closes with these wonderful words that we just have a fraction, just a fraction of the greatness of Christ. I thought in connection with this of the song, The Love of God. The love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star and reaches to the lowest hell. The chorus says, oh, love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong, it shall forevermore endure the saints' and angels' song. And then I love that third verse, don't you? Here it is. Could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies with parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the oceans dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. Oh, love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong. It shall forevermore endure, the saints and angels' song. You love that, Lord? You love him? Let's pray. Father, we've only touched 15 months of looking at John. We've only touched the magnitude and the greatness and the wonder of yourself and your son. How we praise you, Lord, that we feeble people, sinful people, can be yours and can be loved by Almighty God. And we'll forevermore give praise to that love. How we look forward to those days, Lord, ahead. In the meanwhile, Lord, help us to follow you with all of our hearts and all of our souls. In Jesus' name, amen.